It's been a little bit of a tough week, if I'm being honest. Trying to wade through the sanctity of human life is not a super encouraging topic in most regards, but there are some things that are encouraging. We'll talk about that in a little bit. On January 13th, 1984, President Ronald Reagan declared that Sunday, January 22nd, should be National Sanctity of Human Life Day, as it was the 11th anniversary of the decision that took place in Roe v. Wade to legally murder unborn children in all 50 states. And this morning, I kind of echo what Russell Moore, he's a modern theologian, he's involved at Southern Baptist Seminary, I think. I echo what he says. I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I think that sounds shocking to some of you probably to hear me say I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and it's not because I hate the sanctity of human life. I love human life. Life matters. But I do hate the fact that we have to spend a day, that we even have to have a day that has to remind us that life matters. I think you would probably agree with that. Listen to this. Don't get me wrong, the call to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is a joy. Nothing is more thrilling than opening the word of God to the people of Christ week by week, but it provokes my spirit to preach the sanctity of human life emphasis on a Sunday morning. I don't hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I think it's somehow unbiblical. No, indeed, the entire canon throbs with God's commitment to the fatherless and to the widows, his wrath at the shedding of innocent blood. I don't hate it because I think it's inappropriate. Just as every day should be Easter with the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus and Christmas with the announcement of the incarnation, so every Lord's Day should highlight the worth and dignity of human life. I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I'm reminded that we have to say things to one another that human beings shouldn't have to say. Mothers shouldn't kill their children. Fathers shouldn't abandon their babies. No human life is worthless regardless of skin color, age, disability, economic status. The very fact that these things must be proclaimed is a reminder of the horrors of this present darkness. On one Sanctity of Human Life Sunday morning, as I opened the Bible to preach, I looked out and caught the eye of my sons. I prayed that their children wouldn't have to hear a sermon against abortion and euthanasia. I prayed that my grandchildren and great-grandchildren would grow up in an age when abortion is not just illegal, but unthinkable. I prayed for my yet-to-be-conceived, but not yet-to-be-conceived-of, great-grandchildren, that a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday would seem as unnecessary to them as a reality of gravity emphasis Sunday. I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I'm reminded that as I'm preaching, there are babies warmly nestled in wombs who won't be there tomorrow. I'm reminded that there are children, maybe even blocks from my pulpit, who will be slapped, punched, and burned with cigarettes before nightfall. I'm reminded that there are elderly men and women languishing away in loneliness, their lives pronounced to be a waste. But I also love Sanctity of Human Life Sunday when I think about the fact that I serve a congregation with ex-orphans all around, adopted into loving families. I love to reflect on the men and women who serve every week in pregnancy centers for women in crisis. And I love to see men and women who have aborted babies find their sins forgiven, even this sin, and their consciences cleansed by Christ. We will always need Christmas. We will always need Easter. But I hope, please, Lord, someday soon, the Sanctity of Human Life Day is unnecessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do believe that it's each of our goal and aim to see that human life, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, does become unnecessary. Lord, we know where you stand on the issue of human life. We know you've created it in your image. And so we pray, Lord, that we as a congregation would have a better grasp by the end of this morning on what it means to be pro-life. Convict us deeply, Father. I pray that this would not be a time of guilt and shame, but of compassion and love and justice. But prepare our hearts as we think through a heavy topic, as we open up your word and consider a few things this morning. Be with us now as we open it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we only have a fairly short time to cover a very intense and heavy and large topic. But I want to focus this morning on what it means to be pro-life. I gave you a handout that only has just a big blank page. I don't have necessarily the standard points that I often do or Pastor Jeff often has. But I do want to do mainly three things. So I guess you could write these on there if you want to. I've kind of, as I've worked through this sermon this week and kind of waded through things, I kind of figured out these are kind of my three aims. And one is to celebrate God's gift of life. I do have three C's this morning. I want to celebrate God's gift of life. I want us to commemorate the many lives lost to abortion. And then I want us to commit to protecting human life at every stage. That's kind of the way I'm going to arrange things this morning. I didn't come to a final end on that until probably halfway through the day yesterday. Not because I wasn't thinking about it or working on this. This has been one of the weirdest things. Putting together this sermon has been just so many different emotions and challenges, and trying to figure out where I felt the Lord was leading me to speak was just a difficult week. Because I'm looking at our church and where we're at in West Michigan and being a very conservative church. I don't have to convince most anyone here to be pro-life. I think most of us, at least when we vote, right, are pro-life people. I don't need to convince you to do that. But I do think that we need to be reminded to celebrate life, to commemorate the lives that are lost to abortion, and commit ourselves to protecting human life at every stage. So thinking through that first thing of celebrating God's gift of life, does life matter? Should we celebrate life? And I think that we can make a really strong case for that biblically, that human life is sacred, and it's something to be protected and celebrated. If we look back at the creation account, you can even turn there in Genesis chapter 1. That's where we're going to start this morning, is looking at the creation account. We see really clearly there in Genesis 1 the reason to celebrate human life. Let's look first at when God creates the birds and the fish and the other creatures and see what we can take from that compared to what God says and does when he creates human life. Okay? So let's look at verse 20. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Let's look at verse 24. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. So what phrase is used there when we're talking about how he created these creatures? According to its kind, right? We see that over and over and over. According to its kind, when he's talking about birds, fish, other animals that creep on the ground. Well, let's look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind, not according to its kind, but in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Okay? So, doesn't use the phrase according to its kind, but in his image, in his likeness, the Word of God tells us. In our image. And we talk about that a lot. It's kind of like a Christianese phrase, right? The image of God. We're created in the image of God, or Imago Dei. But what does that mean? And most simply, it means that we resemble God. Now, it's not we resemble him in a physical way, right? John 4:24 says, "God is spirit." It's not like God said, "I have a nose. I want people to resemble me, so let's make them have a nose." Right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an immaterial thing. The immaterial part of humankind is what sets us apart from the rest of creation. It allows us, fits us to have dominion over them. And it also is what allows us to commune with God. So we are different. And we should point out that it's not just Christians that are in the image of God. Perhaps we've had that false thought over time. But all mankind is in the image of God, created in the image of God, set apart in a couple different ways that you can see very clearly, and I've been able to see very clearly, mentally, morally, and socially, we can see that we are created in the image of God pretty clearly, whether you are a believer or not. Right? Mentally, we bear the image of God, that we have intellect, we have freedom. Whenever a person invents something, whenever they write a book, whenever they paint something, whenever they enjoy a symphony or calculate something, whenever they name a pet, they are proclaiming the fact that they are made in God's image. Morally, man was originally created in righteousness and perfect innocence, reflecting God's righteousness, his image. Of course, they used their free will to disobey and bring sin into the world, but we still bear God's image, even morally. Whenever someone praises good behavior, whenever they recoil from evil, whenever they feel guilty, even those things are confirming the fact that we are made in God's image. People are created with at least some sort of conscience or moral compass. And socially, there's no doubt that we are created in God's image as well. Right? We are created to need community. Mankind was created to have fellowship, which reflects God's triune nature and his love. Right? That when Adam was created, his fellowship was with God alone, and then God told him it's not good for man to be alone, and created Eve, and there was fellowship there. And that is a reflection of the image of God. Every time a man and woman get married, and every time someone makes a friend or hugs a child, or every time that we attend church, we are proclaiming that we are in the likeness of God. None of those things are necessarily just for Christians. All humankind is made in the image of God. So as we already mentioned, we didn't stay in a perfect sinless state forever. Adam and Eve sinned, and that sin was transmitted to all of us in the original sin. And in so doing, we've marred the image of God and darkened that likeness to all of our descendants. Today, we still bear the image of God, but we also bear the scars of sin, mentally, morally, socially, physically even. Bear the marks of sin, but we are still created in God's image. And since all human life is created in the image of the one true God, that is why it's sacred. That's why it is to be celebrated, right? We need to remind ourselves today and every day that life matters. It's beautiful and it should be cherished. And what's tough is because we see even people on the pro-choice side of things that are pro-abortion will still tell you, you know, when I'm talking about other people and talking about different races, talking about social status, that all of us are created equal. And it's interesting, they would say that, but I don't actually know what the basis of that is outside of this, outside of Genesis 1 and what the Bible says about people. I agree, and for sure I do agree that all life, it is true, it all matters, no matter the race, no matter the age, no matter the size, no matter the orientation. All life matters, but that's based on a biblical principle that we're all created in God's image. I'm not quite sure exactly where humanists or secular people get that from. I'm glad that they at least hold that, many of them. But it's interesting. We hold that because we are created in God's image. If we didn't have that foundation, I'm not sure what the real strong argument for that would be, that all human lives are exactly of the same value. That's where abortion and things come in, and I'm going to try my very best to be very compassionate. I want to make sure that, you know, I understand this is a sensitive topic. I want to be loving. I know that in a group this size, I'm sure there are several of you that have been affected deeply by abortion. I want to make sure that I am compassionate, sensitive, and loving. But I also want to make sure that we do this justice this morning. Because the worst thing I could do is to make you feel unlovable or unforgivable, because that would be the opposite of the gospel, right? No matter what a person here has done, those sins can be forgiven by Jesus Christ. And so you are not unforgivable or unlovable. And that would be, if I were to try to preach that, that would mean I'm going against the gospel of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness that has forgiven me and wiped away my shame for what I've done. And if we come to him and confess and turn from our sin, he welcomes us with open arms. But I do want to take some time to commemorate the many lives that have been lost to abortion. We could spend all sorts of time, hours, talking about statistics and things that there are out there. Statistics also are kind of tough to find exactly the same numbers across different sources and things. But the heavy hitter is that somewhere around 3,000 unborn children are aborted every day in the United States alone, which is more than how many casualties we had on September 11th, the terrorist attack. Every single day, 3,000 unborn babies are aborted. 22% of all pregnancies in the USA end in abortion. It's interesting because we're living in a place where nearly half of pregnancies are unintended and 4 in 10 of these are terminated by abortion, which makes about 3,000 per day. Innocent lives snuffed out due to inconvenience or difficult circumstances. And pro-choice people would argue with me on this point, and they would say, I'm not comparing apples to apples, but I always ask a question. I hear many other people ask this question, but if a toddler brought about inconvenient circumstances and a very difficult life for us, we would not allow a toddler to be murdered. But when life is in the womb, that is allowed here in the U.S. 3,000 times a day. Again, I don't share this just to shame anybody here or to make you focus on your guilt, but I want to share this to make sure that we are aware of this, that we wake up to this. How is this tolerated? It's interesting, too, that a couple of arguments that people have for being pro-choice, you know, are about, you know, it's a woman's body, so it's her right, but does not consider the right of the body that's growing inside of them. But also that unborn baby is too small to really be a baby. It's just a fetus. It doesn't have the same value as a fully grown life. Which is interesting, because again, if you take that outside the womb, I'm 6'3". I don't have any more value than Callie Minor has. Even though I'm taller than her and bigger than her, we still have the same value as human beings, right? Otherwise, Chuck would probably be the most valuable person here. I don't know where he is, but... But also, there's also the argument that, you know, it's a fetus, it's not a baby. If you took it out of the womb, it wouldn't survive, right? But a fetus is in its home in the womb. It's where it's supposed to be, right? And if you took it out, yes, it probably would die. Depending on what stage, right? Later in the stage, you can do many, I mean, there's many prematurely born babies, even here in our congregation, that are born very early. But even if you took it out before that, maybe it would. But it's designed to live there. Just like if I took you out of your warm home tonight and threw you in Antarctica, that's not where you're meant to be. Are you not a human? You are, right? These are some things I've learned actually from Dawn Bowen over at Pregnancy Helpline. She came and talked to our youth group on some of these things. Very eye-opening. So you can argue from logic and things. Randy Alcorn has a couple books that really help us understand the pro-life position as far as life and abortion and choosing life. He does a lot of things, just arguments kind of like that, that aren't even necessarily from Scripture. But if we look at Scripture as our foundation, all life is the image, created in the image of God. But there are a couple of encouraging things. Our total numbers in the USA of abortions have been on a decline. Some of you guys may know the numbers better even than I do, but it seems like from what my research showed was that 1990 was like the peak of the number of abortions. And that was like at least 1.5 million in the U.S. And then they've just gradually, slowly been coming down. I think there are more people who are being pro-life. And another encouraging thing, if you guys watched the news this week, March for Life, tens of thousands of people at Washington, D.C. that care about life. And the president even addressing them there and saying some very pro-life comments and things. But I hesitate to say like that's encouraging. Like it is encouraging because the numbers are going down, but it's still hundreds of thousands of abortions happening in the U.S. alone day by day. So it's still a staggering number. We need to make sure we commemorate those lives. We need to stop and commemorate them. Not just today on last week was Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, but Pastor Jeff wanted to make sure we address things for the ministry fair today, and I was glad I could take this. I think it's great that we talk about this right after what happened on Friday at the March for Life. But let's make sure we commit ourselves now to caring about life in all stages. And this is the part that I've been really challenged by this week, right, is how do we commit ourselves to protecting life at every stage? And I purposely put that word or those that phrase in there at every stage. Because it's one thing for us to vote pro-life, do that. I'm all about that, right? But if I were to ask you, what does it mean to be pro-life? You'd probably say something like, I'm anti-abortion, and I support the unborn. And yes, that is a big part of it. That's a part of being pro-life. But as Christians, we need to more be about all of life, not just the unborn only. It's no wonder that the rest of the world looks at the church and thinks that many of us are hypocrites when they see us making arguments online, all these things about voting pro-life, and then seeing us do absolutely nothing for young mothers, married or not, seeing us do absolutely nothing for the widows, the orphans, the aging, terminally ill, mentally handicapped, don't do anything about people in foster care. So it is, you know, they have maybe a right to call many of us hypocrites. We need to commit ourselves to being truly pro-life, so but we're more so pro-life than we even are anti-abortion. Yes, be anti-abortion. I think that all of us should oppose abortion strongly because God opposes it. But we need to be known for protecting all sorts of life. It's not right for us to say that we are pro-life and not care for mothers. It's not right for us to say we're pro-life and remain completely indifferent about needy people and homeless people or people that are in foster care or whatever they're in. And I mentioned Randy Alcorn earlier. He is someone who has committed his life to the pro-life fight, particularly in, I don't know if you know much of his story. He's the guy who wrote the big book on heaven. He's wrote a ton of other books, written a ton of other books. And he and his church, a pretty large church at the time, about 8 times a year he would go to different abortion clinics and peacefully protest, not necessarily protest, but just talk with ladies, pray with them, counsel them, walk them through some of these things. And a number of times he was arrested for doing that. And over time, one or two of those times, he was sued. And in the court systems, he was charged, or I guess he was made to give a quarter of his money, a quarter of his income was to be garnished, to be given to an abortion clinic. So the church he worked for was supposed to send that to them, a quarter of his income. And so he didn't want that to take place. He's like, I don't want my church to have to do that. So he left his job at the church the day before that letter was to come in. And so he stepped out of that role and then started his own nonprofit ministry, Eternal Perspectives Ministry. And he started working, and he asked his whole staff to pay him minimum wage. Because in Oregon, if you're making minimum wage, your wages can't be garnished. So he had a 10-year, you know, there was 10 years he was supposed to do this. I think the sum was supposed to be like $8 million or something. But he no longer was collecting book royalties. He no longer was making a great, healthy salary. He was, you know, all of his money from book royalties went straight into other ministries, his own ministry and other ministries. Didn't touch a single cent of it. And the abortion clinics didn't touch a single cent of it, which is amazing. And the other part of it is, after 10 years, the abortion clinic appealed that, and he had another 10 years added on to that. So for 20 years, he worked making minimum wage as a family, right? But the Lord provided for his needs in every case. People stepped up to help keep his kids in the school they were at. People stepped up to help him with their needs. He had lived on a very small portion of what he was making, so he made it quite a long ways just off of savings and things too. But what men had intended for evil, God had used for great good, because well over that $8 million was then invested in other ministries. And actually, I printed off an article that he wrote about this experience. It's on the Faith at Home Center if you want to read it for more details on that. But I have tremendous respect for that guy and his stance there. But I also know that, you know, those of us sitting in the pews, we're not Randy Alcorn. We are just us, maybe we think. And so I came across this book, which is interesting, 52 Simple Things You Can Do to Be Pro-Life, and then it has a couple other things that are not quite as simple, but a little more difficult. I think it has 52 simple things and then like 6 or 7 or 8 other things. But I mean, it includes things like pray for a pro-life ministry, right? March for Life offer to babysit for a single parent or the parents of handicapped children, right? Give financially, and many other things. Pass on your unique gifts to women at a maternity home or somewhere like Pregnancy Helpline. There's 52 ideas in here. Then there's some other ones that are a little more involved, I guess we could say. You know, adopt a special needs child. Start a support group for women who have had abortions. Even says in here, run for political office. Wow, there we go. But consider a career change even. Some different things to think through that are a little more involved, but there's so many things we can be doing. There's so many things we can be doing. We're not Randy Alcorn, but there are many things that God has given us the ability to do. And another opportunity that I wanted to make sure I made known to you guys, hopefully you grabbed one of those pamphlets on your way in from the Pregnancy Helpline about their mobile unit that they are raising funds for. They're raising funds for a mobile unit that they can do ultrasounds on the road. They can go to festivals. They can go to the fair and other places, and they can use ultrasound to show women the babies in their tummies. They can do other tests and things as well. But ultrasound has been a huge benefit for those of us who are pro-life, for people to see the child in their womb. Sometimes is what tips the scales to have them to choose to be pro-life. And so we should do everything we can to get people having ultrasounds. And so the fact that they can do that right there, you know, wherever they take this mobile unit to is amazing. And so they're raising funds for that. Take one of those bifold brochures on your way out, if you didn't grab one on your way in. Right inside of it is an envelope for which you can give towards that cause. And so, Max, would you pull up the video to just give you an idea of what we are talking about here. Okay. So that gives you an idea of what they are raising some funds for. So they can take that to different places to be able to show people life in the womb. And so I don't know how much more you have to raise. Tamara, do you know by chance right off the top of your head what you still have to raise? Okay. So they're close to $40,000 on a goal to raise $200,000 to have that paid for. And so I ask that you prayerfully consider being a part of that, partnering with them. Because that's the way, you know, maybe you can't offer your home or labor or something, but you can offer some finances to help with that. Man, that would be excellent. That would be great. I do want to read one more verse. I know we haven't spent a whole lot of time in the Word of God and the meat of God's Word, but I want us to look at Micah 6:8, which is what's been on the screen for you today. This verse has been just hitting me so hard this week. And you're probably familiar with it. It says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." The Hebrew word that is translated justice there is mishpat. And it's a really interesting word. It doesn't just mean justice in the form of like wrath or punishment, but it implies some really thought-provoking things. Because it does bear that part of the meaning, right? To acquit or punish every person on the merits of their case, regardless of race or social status, right? We know that as justice, like the justice system. Everyone should have the same penalty no matter who they are. But mishpat also means more than just punishment for wrongdoings. It also means giving people their rights. Giving people their rights. This is why, if you look at every place that this word is used in the Old Testament, it usually is describing several classes of people. What one author has called the quartet of the vulnerable. It often is talking about widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. And in Bible times, you know, those four people, and even really in today's times, those four people had absolutely no social power. And in Bible times especially, they were only days away from starvation. If a famine comes in, if there's an invasion, if there's just even a small social unrest, things could go very wrong for them. But today, I think that this quartet of the vulnerable includes many other things. The homeless, struggling single parents, elderly people, the refugee, and of course, the unborn, most vulnerable. Before you start thinking, well, that's a liberal thing to say, worrying about fair treatment of refugees and things like that, I find that the Bible has many things that are very conservative, very right-leaning, when you talk about gender, sex, marriage. And things like social justice tend to be labeled as left-leaning or liberal. And all I really want to say on that is that we need to remember not to let our political ideas affect how we view Scripture. We need to let Scripture affect how we make these choices on political things, political stances. But back to the passage at hand as we kind of finish up here. One of the Bible dictionaries I looked at really helped flesh out this idea of mishpat, and this is what really has been working on my heart this week. It says, the forces which deprive people of what is basic for community life are condemned as oppression. To oppress is to use power for one's own advantage in depriving others of their basic rights in the community. To do justice is to correct that abuse and to meet those needs. Injustice is depriving others of the basic needs or failing to correct matters when those rights are not met. Injustice is either a sin of commission or omission. The things that people actively do are also things that we just let go by and don't care about with indifference. What are we doing to seek justice for the unborn? But what also are we doing to seek justice for troubled teenagers? What are we doing to seek justice, that mishpat, for struggling single parents? What are we doing to seek justice for terminally ill people? What are we doing to seek justice for all sorts of vulnerable people? This is at the very core of what it means to be righteous. Righteous uses a very similar word all throughout Proverbs and others as that mishpat, where it's very similar. Bruce Waltke writes, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to the advantage of the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to the advantage of themselves. So the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to the advantage of the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to the advantage of themselves. If we're truly pro-life, that's what we're going to be doing. I know I've got a long ways to go, probably many of you guys too, but I want us to humbly pray and seek the Lord's face at where we can be involved in doing mishpat, justice. Not because of a rule, not because of a law that's here that we see in the Bible, but to be an agent of kindness and mercy because of the great kindness and mercy that has been shown to us on the cross. Despite our wretchedness, Christ came down, took our place on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we, his workmanship, might do good deeds, might do good works, that we would seek mishpat for the vulnerable. And how can we do that? Where can we do that? Maybe it's at the Pregnancy Helpline in Three Rivers. Maybe it's at the Three Rivers Area Mentoring young kids. Maybe it's with Rooted of St. Joe County, who I've just learned about, the help in the foster systems. Is it through finances? Is it through labor? Is it through time? Is it through some other aspect of self-sacrifice and love? Because this is a command for us. Look at this verse again. It's phrased in such a way as to say, basically, you guys know this. What's required of you? Out of kindness and mercy, seek justice for the vulnerable. You know that. It's kind of how it's framed here. And we commit sin when we live lives marked by neglect of the most vulnerable in our society. Whether we are purposely doing that or not, it can be a sin of commission or omission. I challenge us to really put our money where our mouth is when we say we are pro-life. Are we just anti-abortion? Are we truly pro-life, that all life is created in the image of God? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time. It's a heavy topic. It pains our heart to think about the people, the unborn babies, the terminally ill, those who have just been basically pronounced by our actions as not as valuable as others. We know that that is opposed to you. And we pray, Lord, that we would wake up, that we would seek where we can be agents of your justice, by giving rights to people who don't have them, including the unborn. Father, help us to marinate in this and to think about this. Where can we get involved? Where can we put our money where our mouth is? May you continue to challenge us. May you, Holy Spirit, continue to work in our hearts as we consider where we can be agents of your mercy and your kindness in this world. And so we just ask that you would make that very abundantly clear to us, whether it's as a church corporately or whether it's as us individually or us as families. where can we be agents of your justice? Thank you for your word and how it challenges us. I pray these things in Jesus' name.